If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1 this morning. Exodus chapter 1. As you're turning there, this morning we're beginning a series of sermons from the Old Testament book of Exodus. I've entitled the series, Delivered. And we're going to be looking at a time when God intervened on the behalf of his people, Israel, and delivered them from generations of slavery. The scene as we open up to Exodus chapter 1 is in Egypt, the land of pyramids and pharaohs. And in this story that we're going to be looking at, there are two main antagonists. There's the Egyptians who are represented by the pharaohs, and then there's the people of God who are represented by Moses. And beneath the surface and in every single encounter that we're going to look at is also a spiritual battle between Satan and his forces and God and his people. So the story of Moses' path to leadership in Israel begins with his birth and then his appearance as a baby in the basket in the Nile River. And eventually he gets adopted into his royal family. And later, shortly thereafter, by some rash action, he has to leave and go into exile. And in his exile, we learn that God appears to him in a bush that doesn't burn up. And he calls him to lead Israel from slavery to freedom and eventually to the promised land that God has promised for them to have. Well, Moses eventually returns from exile. And he goes into Pharaoh's court representing God and representing Israel. But as you recall some of the events of the story, the Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. And so God brings 10 plagues upon the land, beginning with the Nile River being turned to blood, and the last one, the firstborn, being killed. This is all preparation. This is all part of God's plan. And eventually there on that last plague, God introduces the Passover, preparing them for their departure from Egypt. And then, of course, we all know the story of how Israel came to the Red Sea and they were blocked in with the Egyptians behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, and how God parted the Red Sea and allowed them to cross free and clear. And all of that takes place in just the first third of the book of Exodus. Well, Exodus is also not a standalone drama. It's a sequel to the book of Genesis. And actually, there is 5 books in this drama: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Exodus describes for us God's redemption of Israel from bondage and idolatry, and it brings them into freedom and to worship of God. In it and in the other 5 books in this drama, they were written by Moses during his 40 years in the wilderness. So as we open up the book of Exodus, chapter 1 begins to give to us a picture of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in Egypt. And it pictures them going from paradise to prison. The events that we are going to look at here in chapter 1 in these 22 verses are fairly brief, but they actually cover 430 years of time. So let's read Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put their slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Well, it was during this time frame that we see Israel moving from a clan to a nation. Well, we need a little bit of background from the book of Genesis, just prior to Exodus. Joseph's jealous brothers sold him to slave traders, and they told their father Jacob that he had been killed by a wild beast in Genesis chapter 37. Well, Joseph quickly rose and fell even more quickly in his owner's house there in Egypt. But you remember, after Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's troubling dream, he was made the prime minister at the age of 30. In response to God's word in a vision, he stored up food in Egypt when they had plenty for the 7 years of famine that was to follow. Well, this famine affected Joseph's family as well back in Canaan. So his siblings, which had long been forgotten about, traveled to Egypt to buy some food. And when the brothers came a second time, it was then that Joseph revealed to his brothers who he really was. And after this, Joseph moved his father and his entire family to Egypt. And the Pharaoh at that time gave them special status and actually gave to them the choice of the land that they wanted to have. So the immediate family that went into Egypt is summarized in Genesis chapter 46. And it's listed as 70 people. And we find that number here in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. But if we add the daughters and the wives that are not on the list, probably the number would double. And if you add the servants and their families, the head count would actually be quite a bit more than that. But these are the folks that immigrated to Egypt during this time. It was considered a relatively small clan. But it didn't stay that way very long. Look in verse 7. Says, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, you may recall these words of God back in Genesis, where God told Abraham this, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And God reaffirmed that to his son Isaac in Genesis 26, 24, with these words. The night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Well, not only did God affirm that to Abraham's son Isaac, he also did that to Isaac's son Jacob. In Genesis 28:14, he says, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south." Well, how many? No number is given to us here in Exodus. But if you go to the book of Numbers, that makes sense, huh? In the book of Numbers, God has Moses take a census of all the men in Israel who were 20 and older. And after there's this long list of names that I can't pronounce and families there in chapter 1, in verse 46, he says this: "All the numbered men were 603,550,000. So, given the fact that that was just the men over 20, we can conservatively estimate that there were 2 million Israelites in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Israel, which is the family of Joseph, went from being a clan to this huge nation in Egypt while enjoying this privileged status. To many of them, it had to have felt like this was paradise. But it didn't last very long. According to verse 8, we see them going from blessing to suffering. Well, change in Egypt meant change for Israel. It says in verse 8, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." Now, Moses isn't telling us that the Pharaoh is a poor student of history. He's saying that he did not respect Joseph for what he had done for the nation. And as a result, he had no sense of obligation to Joseph's people who were living and expanding in the land. So look in verse 9. There he said, "Look," he said to the people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. In other words, there's a new sheriff in town, and things are about to change for Israel. The king is fearful of what will happen if they join the enemy force, and they might even take his throne away. But, you know, his options are pretty limited here. He fears their numbers, but deporting them would kind of take care of that worry. But the other problem is they are the free labor, and getting rid of your free labor is going to mess up your economy. So the king comes up with 4 plans to deal with Israel. Plan number 1 is in verse 11. It says, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." The Israelites went from freedom and privilege to slavery and suffering. Now, one would think that this plan would work. A slave at hard labor has a shortened lifestyle. Also, slaves were kind of expendable, and so some were killed for any or no reason at all. You would think that this plan would work, but look in verse 12 to see if it does. It says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." Contrary to Pharaoh's common sense expectation, the plan didn't work. That brings us to plan number 2. It's found in verse 13. It says, "The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." So the first plan didn't work. So what do? You turn the screws a little tighter, make them work even harder. But this plan also failed. Israel continued to multiply, and they became more of a threat to Egypt. So realizing that this plan of action wasn't working, Pharaoh drastically changed directions with plan 3. And that's in verse 15. It says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. So plan number 3 is that the Pharaoh says to the Jewish head midwives, kill all the boys right after they are delivered. If there's no boys, then they won't grow up to be men who possibly might fight against the Pharaoh. In addition, it means that the Israelites are going to either die out faster, or that the Hebrew women are going to marry Egyptian women and assimilate. This was ethnic cleansing and genocide. And they thought, for sure, that the midwives would do exactly what they said out of fear. But they didn't. Verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, we don't know how much time went by, likely several years, before Pharaoh's court realized that the women were not following their orders. The women feared God. And because they feared God, God blessed them. And he blessed Israel for not taking the lives of these baby boys. Well, when plan number 3 failed, Pharaoh was not at a loss. He had plan number 4. It was the final solution. It's found in verse 22. It says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So this time the Pharaoh enlists the help of everyone, including the Israelites. Now, some commentators that I read suggested that since the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was one of their gods, they were throwing the boys in there thinking that it was up to the Nile to decide the fate of the babies, perhaps making them feel a little bit better about their decision. But you'll have to come back next week to find out how it worked. So, well, this morning we've looked at the people of Israel who have gone from a really small clan of 70, under 200 people for sure, growing into this great nation. And that they had moved from this great blessing, almost paradise, to this intense suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. And this first chapter, covering 430 years, I think has some principles for us in our lives today that I want to highlight for us. Principle number 1, God always keeps his word. You see, God chose to make a covenant and some promises with Abraham. And God reaffirmed that covenant and these promises with Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And we see that in our passage by the appointment of Joseph to the prime minister of Egypt. We see that when Jacob and his clan went to Egypt to be preserved during the time of great famine in Canaan. We see that when this small clan turned into this great nation. And we see this when God preserved Israel through the foolish and evil plans of Pharaoh to kill all of the males for Israel. And time after time, as we walk through the book of Exodus in the next 20 weeks, we are going to see over and over again that God keeps his word. For God has promised to us, as the Apostle Peter wrote, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. you know, I suspect most of you have felt or maybe feel right now, that God has let you down, that he hasn't kept his promises to you. Now, it could be that sometimes our interpretation of scripture isn't right, or our expectations of God are inaccurate. But even when we understand what we are and what are the promises of God that are made to us, and if they apply to us in this situation, we need to always remember that God's promises are fulfilled in his way and in his time. So remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob, and live each and every day in confidence that God will fulfill his word. Well, the second principle from this passage this morning is that God's blessings do not always put us on easy street. God promised to make a great nation from Abraham. And we have seen a part of the fulfillment of that in this chapter. And while for some years their growing numbers and freedom and prosperity might have them thinking that things couldn't get any better, that perhaps they were in heaven on earth, that this was paradise, it didn't stay that way very long. I want you to note this very carefully, that God's blessings to Israel did not stop when the Pharaoh revoked their special privileges and their special status and made them slaves. It did not stop. God continued to bless Israel. And as we have seen, he did that through preventing Pharaoh's plans and preserving them during a time of great oppression and great suffering. Because God's blessings to us do not make our lives easier in this world. Yet, in every generation, they have had this mistaken idea that if God was really blessing us, the circumstances and the events of our lives will be calm and peaceful. That our families will bring us joy. That our work will be productive and successful. That our health will be perfect. And that our bank accounts will be full to overflowing. But that's not what God says. Jesus said this to us in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God's blessings don't always make our lives easier. Third lesson, God rewards faithfulness. Shifra, Pua, and the midwives under them were faithful. They were faithful to God. And it says in verse 20 and 21, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Their example, which is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, is that faithfulness to God requires obedience. They knew what was right, they knew what was wrong. They knew the risk of disobeying Pharaoh and obeying God. They chose to step out in faith and obey God. And God blessed them because of their faithfulness. God was good to them. God protected them. God established families for them. For in those days, midwives were women who were unable to have children. And so God gave to them families. And God even preserved their names for us, as odd as they are. But he never gave to us the name of the mighty Pharaoh. God still and always blesses faithfulness. Not an easy life necessarily, but his approval and his touch in our lives. God promises to be good to those who are faithful to him. And also remember that the Apostle Paul told us that we will appear before God in heaven one day for a testing, for an evaluation or a judgment of what we have done with our lives here on earth. And this test or this judgment will be of the quality of what we have done for him while here on earth. And this test will be judged according to our faithfulness and our obedience. If we are tested and found true, we will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last principle for us in this passage this morning is that God's promises are seen more clearly looking back than when watching them unfold. How do you think the Israelites saw God's promises during this time in chapter 1 as they were unfolding and through this terrible oppression? Imagine yourself in their place for just a minute. Do you think you would see God's presence, his power, his faithfulness to his promises to you and your family as you face this threat of genocide? You know, in the book of Exodus, God is not mentioned until chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says this: "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." You know, we have never faced the same type of opposition or oppression that Israel faced. But we too have sighed. We too have groaned. And we have cried out to God in our difficult times and circumstances. And in those times, it can be hard to make any sense out of what is going on. In those times, it's hard to see how God is working or is going to work or fulfill his promises or his mission in our lives. In those times, it's pretty hard to remember the first principle that we looked at, and that is that God always keeps his word. So in those times, what do we do? We need to follow the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who it says they died in faith. The writer of Hebrews says this about it: "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." In other words, keep on living by faith. Well, we have taken our first steps in our 20-week journey through Exodus. Today, we have seen the people go from paradise to prison, from blessing to suffering. And we're going to see a lot more about the people and their relationship with God and how God is and how he deals with those people. The Apostle Paul tells us everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, as we spend a few moments, quiet moments, considering what God has said to us this morning, thank him that he always keeps his word. Thank him that while his blessings do not always make our lives easy, God does bless us. Thank God that he rewards your faithfulness here on earth, now and in heaven, when we see Christ face to face. And thank God that he is faithful to you, even when you don't see it clearly in the midst of the stuff that's taking place in your life. Thank God that he is our solid rock in every and all circumstances of our lives. Let's praise God and thank him for that. Father, in these quiet moments, as each one of us reflect upon our own lives and how you have worked in our lives in the past, and as we reflect upon the circumstances of our lives now and the struggles that we face, would you give us thankful hearts? Help us, O God, to remember that you always keep your word, that you are our solid rock that we can count on in the midst of difficult and struggling times. Thank you, Father, for the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that though they didn't see all of the promises of God, they trusted in you, knowing that one day they would come true. It encourages us, Father, to keep on living by faith. And God, you know how hard that is sometimes. When everything around us says, don't trust God, that he's let you down, he's left you alone. Help us to see you clearly. May the power of your Spirit give us the faith to trust in you, knowing that you are the anchor of our soul, the only one that we can count on, the only one who will bless us. Help us to do that in your name, I pray. Amen.